The scripture reading tonight will be from Luke 18, 1 through 8. Luke 18, verses 1 through 8. Now he was telling them a parable to show that all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart, saying, "In a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, 'Give me legal protection from my opponent.' For a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, 'Even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out.' And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now, will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring out justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?'"
We continue this evening considering the questions that Jesus asked. And this evening you just heard the question that we want to consider. Jesus asked this question. And of whom did he ask this question? And in what kind of a spirit did he ask this question? In Luke chapter 18 and verse 8, when he says, "However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" He just told a parable indicating the faithfulness of God. In the passage that Gary led us to consider this morning, we read this as a trustworthy statement that if we are unfaithful, God remains faithful. And he has assured them that God will answer their prayers, that God will provide justice for his people, that God's ears are open to their pleas, and that he will do what is right. There is no doubt about that. That is a trustworthy statement. The thing that we may have some doubt about, however, is how trustworthy are people going to be? Are they going to be as faithful as God is faithful? Jesus has come into the world and at this moment in time is walking on the face of the earth in order to suffer and die and win for us our salvation. He is preaching, as John, his predecessor, has preached about repentance and about the kingdom of heaven. And yet everywhere he turns, he finds resistance to that message. And he says here, in a very real spirit, I think, not just some rhetorical question, but in a very real way, "Will there be those who are faithful on the earth when I come again?" Here he is on the earth to win for us salvation at a great cost. And however long it's going to be, only the Father in heaven knows. Centuries later, he will come again to receive those who are his own. But will there be faith on earth when he comes again? I almost have a sense that there is a little bit of dispiritedness on the part of Jesus as he asks this question. You look back at the previous two chapters, and what you see is that he's had two encounters with the Pharisees, one in which they were openly scoffing at him, and the other in which they were attempting to entrap him and embarrass him in front of the crowds. He's also encountered those 10 lepers whom he has healed. And then one comes back to give him thanks. And he asks the question then, "Were there not 10? Where are the 9? Such ingratitude, of course, has to make you a little bit kind of concerned about the perseverance and the spirit of faithfulness among men. The mere fact that he asks this question suggests there's the possibility, the very real possibility, that there will be no faithful on the earth when Jesus comes again. And of course, that is a question that then kind of comes to us. We have two responsibilities, really, in terms of the proper response to this question. One is, if he is to come while we're alive, are we going to be faithful? Would we at least be among those who are waiting, trusting in Jesus, anxiously awaiting his return, and faithful when he comes, and praising him when he comes? We have that responsibility. But we also have the other responsibility, that is to pass our faith on to the next group, to the next generation, so that there will be, whether it is in our lifetime or in some other lifetime, the faithful on the face of the earth to greet Jesus when he comes again. I have no idea exactly what tone of voice he asked this question. I think about that, though. Wouldn't that be just sad? Jesus came again with a great sounding of the trump. The heavens are rolled back, and he comes down on the earth, and there is no church, no faithful body of Christ waiting for him. That's a very real possibility, I think, based on this kind of question. And let's examine a little bit here this issue of faithfulness. Will there be faithful men and women waiting for Jesus when he comes? And I'd say, well, one way, of course, there are going to be people who will say, oh yeah, we're faithful. I doubt seriously that the knowledge of Jesus will ever fade completely from the face of the earth. I doubt seriously there will ever be a period of time in which there are not many thousands, millions, and perhaps billions who claim that they are Christians, disciples of Jesus Christ. But that doesn't necessarily mean that he's going to find faithful people when he returns to the face of the earth. He tells the story in Matthew chapter 7 about the judgment day and how in Matthew chapter 7 that he will gather the people for judgment, and he will say to them in Matthew 7 and verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. And but many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? But I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And here are people who think they're faithful, but they haven't engaged in the self-examination that they are required to, that Paul urges on the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. They haven't measured themselves by the standard of Jesus' words. They are not faithful, though they think perhaps that they are. But what about real faith? Will there be real faith on the face of the earth when Jesus comes? We might turn that around and ask the question, is there real faith in this first century, in this day and age right here, where Jesus is saying, will there be faithful when the Son of Man returns? There clearly were some who were not. There were plenty of disbelievers. There were plenty of hanger-ons, too, who followed him until the teaching got difficult, as we read in John chapter 6 a couple of weeks ago, and then they left him, and he turns to Peter, and he said, are you going to leave me, too? And Peter says, to whom would we go? You have the words of eternal life. Yet it seems a little bit discouraging that so many, with such an opportunity to see the miracles of Jesus, to see and hear him teach these lessons himself, still remain unfaithful, untrusting, unfaithful to Jesus. Let's look at a couple of occasions in which Jesus finds real faith, so much so that he commends it, and then see if we can measure what real faith is by those two examples, and maybe think about our own faith a little bit in that context. First, in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 21, you can also read the account of the Syrophoenician woman in Mark chapter 7, but in Mark chapter 15 and in verse 21, we read that Jesus went out from there, that is from around the area of Capernaum, and he departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him and said, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, send her away, for she cries out after us. But he answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And then she came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. And she said, yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. And then Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. What is our definition of great faith? And how is it distinguished from that which is not great faith? Or is it only great faith that really counts? Is there something about this woman, however, and her expression of faith in Jesus Christ, her demonstration of faith in Jesus Christ, that causes him to say to her, great faith, and to cause him to give to her the blessing that she's come seeking him. And it's amazing, isn't it, that here is a foreign woman Not one of the lost sheep of Israel, not one who has been waiting for the Messiah for all of these years. And yet she recognizes in Jesus her last hope, her daughter, demon-possessed. And anybody who's ever had a child knows how your heart breaks and aches when your children are sick, ill with just even some kind of minor sort of illness. And if they have something more severe, how heartbreaking that is. But to think of your child in the possession of a demon, filled with whatever kind of demonstration of filth and evil and anger that that demon is able to concoct and pour into your child. And she is desperate. I'm sure she has, like the woman with an issue of blood, tried all kinds of solutions to that. But she has heard of Jesus, and she comes to Jesus. And she wants this boon from him. She has faith. But her faith is put to the test because Jesus says to her that it's not fit to take the food from the children's table and to give it to the dogs. And despite the kind of world in which we live today, in which lots of people will give their dogs the very best tidbits off of their table, or even let them sit at the table and eat with them, or even eat off of the table, they did not think so kindly of dogs as pets in those days. Dogs were scavengers. They ate the carrion off the sides of the street. They were not pets. And here Jesus likens this woman and her plea to a dog. And you just don't take what is fit for people and give it to dogs. But she is not discouraged by that. I suppose there were plenty who could have been. But in her desperation, and no, not just in her desperation, there were plenty who would have been just as desperate and would have been equally as angry at Jesus when he made this kind of statement. In her faith, here is the man who has the ability to give me what I want, who can heal my daughter. And with a quick wit of that faith, she said, well, that may be true, but even the scraps would be good enough for me. And here's where Jesus, I think, points to her faith to say that she recognizes it doesn't take even his full attention to provide the boon that she asked for, to cast this demon out. Just the scraps, just the leftovers, just the waste product of Jesus and his power will be enough for her. No wonder then that Jesus says, your great faith has brought about the salvation of your daughter. Here indeed is an example for us to pay attention to. Is there that kind of faith on earth today? Is there that kind of faith in this congregation? That kind of faith in our hearts? Let's take a look at another of these examples of Jesus commending faith. In Mark chapter 8 and verses 5 through 13, a story that it also is told in a couple of the places in the Gospels. But in Mark chapter 8 and in verse 5, we read about the centurion. Mark chapter 8, verse 5, when now Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him and saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I'll come and heal him. And the centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. And when Jesus heard it, he marveled, and he said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel, from east. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then Jesus said to the centurion, go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed in the same hour. And once again, you look at that Jesus has commended as great faith. And here is a centurion who also is a foreigner, not a Jew. There is no Jew who was going to have risen to the level of centurion in the Roman army. He is a foreigner. Not one who has been brought up on the scriptures of Isaiah and reading about and hoping about and praying about the coming of the Messiah. But he is a man who has enough sense to see what is going on in the country over which he has been given some kind of control. And he sees Jesus and what Jesus is able to do. And you see, too, a man who's concerned about his own servant. Maybe he's concerned about his servant only in a materialistic way. A good servant is hard to come by, and he doesn't want to lose this one. But you get the sense that maybe there's something more at work here, in the sense that he is concerned about his servant as a person, concerned about him in his torment. And he comes to Jesus and says, this is the situation. Jesus says right away to this man, I'll come to your house. But here's where we see the difference between this man and his faith and the kind of faith of some of those hanger-ons that were just following Jesus around. He says to Jesus, you don't even have to come. I understand about authority, and I know that you are the man who has the kind of authority that others only dream of. I can send soldiers wherever I want them to go, and whatever I tell them to do, that's what they're going to do. Of course, many people would marvel and even hunger for that kind of power, that kind of authority. But he makes a bigger point than that about that. He says, I'm not worthy for you to come to my house. On what basis did he understand his unworthiness? I do not know. But I know that he recognized that even though he was a man with considerable power, that he was nothing compared to Jesus. That Jesus could command at a distance for his servant to be healed. It's not even a matter of him asking Jesus to do that. He says, I know you can do that. Just say the word, and he will be healed. And no wonder then Jesus marvels and says, such great faith I have not found. Such great faith. And so immediately at that hour, his servant was healed. These are two illustrations, I think, of what Jesus is writing about in Luke chapter 8, or talks about in Luke chapter 8, where he talks about the persistence of prayer and that God is faithful to give those of his children what they ask for. And here are two who came to him in faith, and they got exactly what they requested. They got more than that, however. They got from the commendation of their faith. And that's where the lesson is for us. That this is the kind of faith that Jesus is looking for. This is the kind of faith that Jesus says, will there be faith on the face of the earth when he comes again? Is there that kind of faith today? And exactly what is the nature of this faith? I think I can discern five characteristics of the sort of faith that Jesus is looking for in these stories. First of all, I think you recognize that great faith is humble faith. And in both of these cases, I think what you recognize is that both of these individuals came to Jesus, whether because they were foreigners, maybe it made it easier for them rather than being of the house of Israel, but they came to Jesus recognizing how far above them he was. They recognized his greatness in comparison to their weakness. Even the centurion who was used to being in charge of men understood that Jesus was a far greater commander than he would ever aspire to be. The Syrophoenician woman, she understood that at an even deeper level than that. That she was, in comparison, not just to Jesus, but to Jesus' people, as nothing, as a dog is to the children. So little was she favored. And she had every reason to have learned that lesson. I don't think what we're talking about here is some kind of sense of worthlessness in comparison to other people, but a sense that when comparison to Jesus, if he says that I am a dog, that's fine. I'd rather be a dog in the house of Jesus, to paraphrase David, than to be one of the worshipers in the house. I understand my position vis-a-vis God. In a day and age in which we, like the Greeks in this first century, pride ourselves on our self-love and on our self-esteem and think that's the greatest and most important value that a person could have, so much so that we even distort the scriptures these days to say you can't love other people and you can't even love God until you love yourself enough, it is hard to find, I think, that kind of humility and that kind of faith. But if you look through the scriptures, one of the things you will see is that humility has always been a requirement of those who are going to be acceptable to God. That he requires humility of his people. Over and over, throughout the Old Testament when God's people were seeking him to help them with some problem they'd gotten themselves into. He says, as he does in 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 14, if my people will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear and forgive and heal the land. If they will humble themselves. In fact, in some ways, isn't that very essence of faith? That trust in somebody else requires we understand we're dependent upon that person. And it has to be faith in God and not faith in something else. Because here's the thing about this. A great faith trusts God. A great faith does not trust God secondarily. A great faith does not trust God along with other securities. We find our confidence only in Jesus Christ. Certainly it is important for us to do those things that are within our power. It's important for us to take care of our health by eating right and having proper sanitation. Those are reasonable precautions against some kind of disease. But it is not going to be the ultimate protection. And Christians understand that. The power is in God. It is in God to heal. It may very well be reasonable to seek a doctor and to take the medicines that they prescribe, but it's ultimately God who is going to heal. And it may well be prudent that we take some part of our earnings and we save that and lay it up against the future. But you understand, as they found out in the book of Haggai, you store stuff, and if you don't have God's favor, it's like putting it in a purse with holes in it. We find out like the rich fool, you may store up great things, but if you haven't put your confidence in God, then it all amounts to nothing. In the book of Ecclesiastes, over and over, the richest man who ever lived says, wealth is nothing, it's vanity, it's foolishness, it's emptiness. You can't depend upon it. The only thing that you can really depend upon in this life is Jesus Christ. Great faith understands that. Great faith understands that God is not going to be distorted or blackmailed or prevailed upon to do that which he does not want to do. Great faith understands that you can always trust God because he wants what is best for us. Every good and perfect gift comes down from above, James says in James 1 and verse 17. There is not a blessing we have in our life that God has not willingly, lovingly given to us. We could think about all the wonderful things that we've enjoyed in our life. Sometimes, of course, we choose to think about the wonderful things that we didn't enjoy in our lives and perhaps blame God for that. You know, it's amazing that we don't have quite the kind of faith that we ought to have, that God gives good gifts to his children. I was struck by that as we read in Luke chapter 1 a couple of weeks ago about John the Baptist and his parents. And how it tells us in that discussion that the angel came to Zacharias and said to him, your petition has been heard. Elizabeth is going to be with child. And then you read just a few verses above that, how they were advanced in age and that Elizabeth was barren. And you wonder how many years they had prayed for a child. How many nights they had wept about that. How frequently they had come to the point of despairing about that. How easy it would have been for them, as it is for so many other people, to have blamed God and said, God doesn't hear or God doesn't care. And then the angel comes and they're advanced years and says, your petition has been heard. It's like, well, at last, finally. No, we don't have any idea about the timing of God. We're so quick to say that God does things in his own time, to encourage other people about that. But do we really have the kind of faith that trusts God, even though it doesn't look like it's working out, even though it doesn't look like it's worked out for a long period of time, to put our faith in God in the same way that the centurion did, the same way that the Syrophoenician woman did? Do we really believe as we ought to believe? And of course, third characteristic of great faith is it is persistent. It doesn't give up easily. You see that in the Syrophoenician woman. She cried out and she cried out and Jesus ignored her. She cried out and she cried out so much that the apostle came. Jesus said, please stop her. Send her away. She's bothering us and everybody else. And I am sure they tried to shush her, to send her away. But she persisted. I'm not going to leave here until I talk to Jesus. And even when she got to Jesus, and he looked at her and said, it's not right to take the food from the table of the children and give it to dogs. And she doesn't even give up at that point. She is as persistent as that importuning widow in Luke chapter 18. I love to say importuning now because I know what it means. I always thought importuning meant poor when I was a child. Importuning, as in the King James Version, means that she's persistent. She won't quit. And finally, the judge says, she just won't quit. I'm going to have to do something for her just to shut her up. And Jesus says, that's the way unrighteous people act. That's the way unrighteous judges act. If, in fact, that kind of persistence can win what she wants from an unrighteous judge, just think how that will work in the presence of God who loves you and who is righteous. When Jesus says, however, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? He means, will he find that kind of faith? That kind of faith that persists in believing and persists in asking and persists in trusting despite years, perhaps, of not having received that which we have asked for. You know, it becomes more and more of a real question, does it not? Will the Son of Man find faith when he returns? Would he find faith on the earth if he came, even today? Jesus said over and over again, God said over and over in the Old Testament, Jesus repeats it in the New, he who seeks will find, and him who knocks it will be opened. Do we have that kind of faith to seek and to knock in order that we will find and it will be opened to us? Fourth characteristic of faith that we see here is that faith, great faith, is fruitful. In both cases that we've looked at, the centurion and the Syrophoenician woman, they persist until, in fact, they receive a blessing from God. They were able to seek for him until they got him. That's what Hebrews 11 and verse 6 says. He is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. The rewarder of those who diligently seek him. You know, sometimes, of course, and I hesitate to think of it in these ways because it seems like you're just kind of, you know, finessing the issue or something. Sometimes the things that we ask for are not the things that really are blessings to us. Sometimes the things that we ask for are not the things that would be good for us. Sometimes the things that we ask for are not nearly as good as the things that God is going to give us ultimately. And yet, if we have this kind of faith, we're going to receive blessing from God. That's what he said in Luke chapter 18 in the passage that we heard just before the sermon. And that is that he's faithful and he will do what is right for his children. But the question is, will we, in fact, persist? Will we, in fact, have the kind of faith that will produce those kinds of results in our lives? The connection between faith and reward is mentioned over and over again. Go and let it be done to you according to your faith. To the woman in Matthew chapter 9 with the issue of blood, your faith has made you well. To the blind men in Matthew chapter 9, he says in verse 29, according to your faith, so be it. To the Syrophoenician woman, he said, great is your faith, let it be to you as you desire. And the paralyzed man in Mark chapter 2, Jesus said to them, son, your sins are forgiven you, because he saw their faith. Faith, that is the kind of faith that Jesus is asking, am I going to see that when I come again, is the kind of faith that produces benefits to us. Our faith is capable of doing great things for us. Jesus and Matthew chapter 17 and verse 20 said, if you had the faith that was like a mustard seed, just that tiny, I've always been amazed about how small those seeds are. And I guess the mustard seed's smaller than most seeds. But, you know, you buy a pack of seeds and then you dump it out and there are hundreds of seeds there in that one pack. Each one of them with the power of germinating and becoming whatever it's supposed to become. Some of them are so tiny. And then the plant comes up and big blooms on them. They have that power. And Jesus said, if you had faith like that, you could say to this mountain, go and be removed and into the sea. And I'm pretty sure Jesus did not say that intending that we should willy-nilly be moving mountains about. Because it would be like, I'd move it over there and somebody else would move it back here. You know, and then I'd move it over there and somebody said, I don't want it here. They'd move it there. It would be like, that's not what he's talking about. I'm sure the point that he's trying to say is great things are capable if you have faith. Great benefits are going to accrue to you if you trust in God the way you ought to. And it's not a matter of, you know, the materialistic kind of things that people might wish for. If I had that kind of faith, like magic, I'd win the lottery. But I'm pretty sure most people win the lottery. It's not going to give them what they really want. They don't really want to win the lottery. What they really want, I think, probably, I mean, I think we're mostly, all of us are similar enough to know what we really want is to have some kind of peace in our lives, in our heart. Friends and family that love us and respect us. What we really want, if we just knew what we really want, is eternal life. Life and life abundant as Jesus came to bring it to us. That's what we really want. And of course, that's what God's going to give us. He's going to give us what is the very best for us. And if we have faith, that's what we're going to have. Ultimately, if you have faith, regardless of the circumstances of life, you're going to have peace in your heart, peace in your family, peace in your relationship with God, and eternal life. Those are the things that come out of a great faith. And I'll say this finally, fifth thing about great faith, the kind of faith that Jesus wonders, will that exist on the earth when I come? This kind of faith is active and not passive. Some people see faith as just passively sitting and waiting for God to do things. And there is a sense in which when we trust in God, there's a sense that we ought to wait on God. But in both of these cases that we're looking at, the centurion, well, really three of them we have before us, the centurion, the Syrophoenician woman, and the importuning widow, all three of those were very active. The centurion went to Jesus in the first place. So did the foreign woman, the Syrophoenician woman. She went to Jesus. The importuning widow went day after day before the judge. Jesus says, ask and it's going to be given. Seek and you will find. Knock and it'll be opened to you. There's a sense in which faith, the kind of faith that Jesus is inquiring about, is active. It does something. And what does it do? Well, in the case of the widow, it prays. In the case of the centurion woman, or the centurion, he goes to Jesus where he can get what he needs. In the case of the Syrophoenician woman, she hangs in there despite the apparent rebuff that she receives. This doesn't deny the power of deity. Or the fact that what God does for us is what he does for us on his own and what he does for us that we couldn't do for ourselves. But it does suggest this about faith, that faith is going to be active and it is by the acting out of our faith that we receive the benefits that God is going to give to us. Would the centurion's servant have been healed if the centurion had just stayed at home and said, I trust God? Or the Syrophoenician woman's daughter have had the demon removed if she'd said, if God wants to do it, he can do it. And of course, the ultimate lesson about that is that faith gives us the boldness to go to God and make our petitions known to him. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16, let us therefore come boldly before the throne of grace. We've used that word boldly here in conversation in the Bible class about John the Baptist and his boldness, about Peter and his boldness, but that's supposed to be a characteristic of us too. maybe in terms of evangelism, but certainly in terms of our going to God and making our petitions known to Him. And once again, you know, we may be asking for the wrong thing. We may not really want the thing that we're asking for after we got it. And I'm pretty sure there are people here who, like me, could say, we prayed for this, we prayed long and hard, and we got it, and now it's like maybe that wasn't the right thing to have prayed for. But you have to be active in going to God in the first place, and we have to be obedient in our faith. That's one of the most important lessons that is overlooked by so many religious people in the world today, that I'm afraid are going to be those kind of people who in the day of judgment, Jesus will say to them, I never knew you. And they'll say, but Lord, you know, we were waiting on you. We were trusting in you. We were calling on your name. And he's going to say, I never knew you. Because you didn't have the kind of faith that I was looking for when I came. Because the kind of faith I'm looking for is the kind of faith that is active, the kind of faith that is obedient. Jesus learned obedience through the things that he suffered. We need to learn obedience as well. Fundamentally, faith is critically important and the only way by which we may come to God. But when we say faith in the Bible, we're talking about the active kind of faith that will obey at the drop of the hat as soon as we know what God wants us to do. The kind of great faith that he's talking about is the kind of faith that will do what God asks us to do. It's the kind of faith that James talks about in James chapter 2. James chapter 2 and verse 14. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works, can that faith save him? And I think it's pretty clear the answer he expects us to give to that is no. And I think it's pretty clear, too, in the context of the question that Jesus asked, that kind of faith is not going to be satisfactory when he returns again. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm, be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for the body, what use is that? And everybody can see and understand that illustration. Even so, he says, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. And someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, but I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons believe and they shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Active faith, that's what God is looking for. That's the kind of faith by which we are saved. Not saved because of any works that we do, but saved because the works that we do are a result of the faith that God requires when he gives his blessings to his children. Will that be the kind of faith that Jesus finds when he returns again? Well, I pray that that will be the case. And I am confident that that will be the case. Because I think there are those here this evening who will say, I don't know about the rest of you. It's for me and my house. We're going to serve the Lord. And if he comes in our lifetime, I can guarantee you there's going to be some who still believe. If it's nobody but me and the few people that I have most influence on, maybe we can have an impact on the future as well by passing that faith on to others. If you're here this evening and you've not acted on the faith that you have in Jesus Christ, he is here encouraging you, and we encourage you to do that very thing this evening as we stand and sing.